I love the eighth chapter of Romans, particularly the final verses. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But I'm bothered by Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." I'm encouraged by Philippians 1, 6, "Being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until Christ comes again." But I'm troubled by 1 Corinthians 15, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." I like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." But then I hear James 2, 20, "Faith without deeds is useless." Do I hear a contradiction in those verses from the Bible? I hear that a right relationship with God is by grace alone. And then I hear that I have a responsibility. Which is it? I'll let Joshua speak to that in just a couple of moments. As I said last week, most people have an uneasy feeling about death and an even greater uneasiness about life after death. You see, they are concerned that maybe it's true that there is life after death, and they don't have any control over what their place in it will be. And so people live with an uneasy idea of God, afraid not to believe in him, but not knowing quite what to do with him. They either have to convince themselves that there is no God, or they have to live with an uneasy conscience about God, or they have to find out how to rightly relate to God. The message of Joshua chapter 23 is for those who wish to rightly relate to God. It is for those who are largely convinced that God does exist and who then conclude that since God exists, the only logical thing to do is to seek him and to respond to him. There's nothing in Joshua 23 for the person who thinks God is either non-existent or God is irrelevant. For 30 to 35 years since the death of Moses, Joshua had been the leader of the people of Israel. For the first 5 or 6 of those years, he led the armies of Israel across the Jordan River west into what then was known as Canaan to conquer the land. That land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. It is now, that is, by the time we come to Joshua chapter 23, some 25 or more years since the last of those major battles in Canaan took place, since the largest armies of Canaan had been subdued. The Israelites, therefore, had been settling down on their new land and in their new homes. They continued to force out the previous owners. For those of you who are ever troubled by the morality of the Israelites killing or forcing the previous inhabitants out of Canaan, I preached a sermon exclusively on that issue last December 1st, and I would refer you to it. Joshua, by the time of Joshua 23, is an old man, and he's nearing death. He gathers the leaders of Israel around him, and in this chapter, chapter 23 and the next, he gives them his final address. I want you to imagine yourself in his place, and it's your loved ones, it's those you care about that have gathered around you. Imagine you have gotten past your preoccupation with your imminent death, and you are greatly concerned in what you are going to say to these people who are so dear to you. What would you say? I've had the privilege of performing the marriage ceremonies for two of my daughters, and in both cases, I was able to give a blessing. Believe me, that as I thought about those blessings, I thought long and hard about what I would say on such an auspicious occasion. And as a result of that experience and others, I can, I think, more easily imagine how Joshua must have felt as he sat there before those people he loved so dearly and made his final remarks. Listen to them, please, standing in honor of God's word, if you would, please. Joshua chapter 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive out of your way. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. But be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. You may be seated. What did you hear from Joshua? I hope in the next few moments to demonstrate to you that Joshua's words were not just for those leaders of Israel at that time, but they are God's words to us as well today. But what did you hear? I hope you have heard both sides of what we looked at earlier. For example, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And, not but, and 1 Corinthians, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. I hope you heard both of those in Joshua's remarks. Joshua does three things. One, he emphasizes God's gracious intervention on our behalf. Secondly, he challenges them to believing obedience. And thirdly, he warns them. Now Joshua starts with this emphasis on God's grace in their lives. You see, I think there's a great temptation, even today in evangelicalism, to hear the warnings of God and the commands of God without hearing the platform of grace from which those commands and warnings are issued. The whole of our relationship with God begins and continues with grace, his grace to us. Joshua, I think, makes that clear throughout his final appeal. Verse 1, the Lord gave you rest. Verse 3, the Lord your God has done such and such. Verse 3, the Lord fought for you. Verse 5, the Lord will drive them out. Verse 9, the Lord has driven them out. Verse 10, the Lord fights for you. Verse 13, the Lord gave you the land. Verse 14, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God has failed. God's call to us does not begin with us doing anything. It begins with God doing. chapter 23, verse 4, or 3 and 4. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all of these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember. Don't even start thinking about obedience to God until you first think very carefully about His grace. Joshua permeates his remarks with reminders of God's grace. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Let's never try to get that reversed. We love because He first loved us. You know God today because God did something first. You're forgiven today because God did something first. You have His Spirit today because God did something first. You have the assurance of life with Him forever because God did something first. Or as Joshua said it in verse 14, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. You know, not just in your head, but you know by experience in the very deepest part of your being that God is there and that God loves you and that God has never failed you, right? Again, I remind you, I am addressing myself to those who know and love the Lord God, who have been saved by His grace. You know your experience with Him. And so I say conversely, if you do not trust Him, if you have not experienced His mercy, if you have not been captivated by His grace, then don't move on to obedience. Because that kind of obedience will be self-centered and very short-lived. It starts with grace. Every time, nearly every time in the New Testament, where it calls us to obedience, it is premised on us knowing and experiencing God's grace. Listen, please, to the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of His mercy, His grace, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is, since you know these things, expect these things, you know the grace of God, make every effort. In the Bible, obedience to God is always predicated on the grace of God. Joshua recalls for his people the grace of God in their lives so that he might appeal to them from that grace, out of that grace, that he might appeal to them to obedience. And from that platform of grace that he permeates the appeal with, he does in fact call them to obedience. Now, I think the word obedience has taken a bad rap in our culture. Obedience has become to many of us simply sterile duty rather than the lively, warm relationship element of obedience that we find in the Scriptures. Obedience to God is not about doing this or else. That's not what we find in the Scriptures. God is not a petulant, self-centered ruler demanding obeisance. God is a gracious Father who longs for a relationship with us, and every command He gives is for our good. Obedience is about living in relationship with God. It's about response to grace. Again, not just sterile duty. It's about heartfelt desire to respond to God's graciousness in our lives. Again, it's about relationship. And if we don't understand that, then we will never understand the rest of what Joshua is talking about. So given the grace that we have experienced, standing in that place of grace, what does Joshua then call them to? Verse 6, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Verse 8, you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Verse 11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. Notice he says, be strong, be careful. Strong has to do with being resolved, being boldly determined. And careful has to do with being watchful and vigilant and diligent and paying close attention. Be strongly resolved to pay close attention to what? He tells us to obey, to hold fast, to love the Lord your God. To obey, we've already seen that obedience is not cold duty, but obedience is a warm response to God. holding fast has to do with clinging to God, to that relationship with Him. Loving certainly has to do with a heartfelt response to God. What Joshua does is he calls people to a relationship with God. They were not called to a religion. They were called to a living, dynamic, active relationship with God. And Joshua doesn't want that relationship to wane. He wants them to be determined and to be careful to continually respond to God. That relationship with God characterizes their lives, and it doesn't simply become cold duty and religious practice. But they maintain that relationship with God. Now, Joshua could have ended his remarks, I think, there with this ringing affirmation of grace. He certainly, I think we would agree, has the right to call us to obedience. He could have ended it there, but he doesn't. He goes on to warn them, strongly warn them. And it's this warning that bothers us evangelicals. Here's the way Joshua says it, verses 6 and 7. Obey without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Verses 12 and 13. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations, the nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land. And verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Now with that, I think we've come back full circle to where we began the message. I like Joshua's reminder of grace. We even accept Joshua's call to obedience to God. But when he goes this far and he begins to warn in the way he does, many of us, or at least some of us, begin to think, well, that's just Old Testament legalism. I prefer New Testament grace. That is dangerously wrong thinking. For I want you to hear God's words in the Newer Testament as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. 1 Corinthians 10. The things that happened to the unfaithful Israelites were examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Galatians 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Shall I show you more examples from the New Testament? There are many more. And all of them would prove, at least to me, that Joshua, in his instructions, in his warnings, was not simply a legalist, for Joshua was doing exactly the same thing that we see the Lord Jesus doing. True faith results in a believing, obedient relationship with God, or it's not true faith. I think some people have a misunderstanding about how salvation comes under the old covenant compared to the new. The truth is, people were saved under the old covenant exactly the same way that people are saved under the new covenant. They're saved by grace through faith in God's provision. And God's provision in the older covenant was the sacrifices of bulls and goats that looked forward historically to the sacrifice that God knew he would make in his own son. And that sacrifice of his son, we look backwards toward historically. For a believer, both in Joshua's day and in our day, believing obedience then was the proper response to that grace of God. I say believing obedience rather than belief, faith, or obedience, because I believe belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. James made it clear that faith without obedience is not faith. Paul made it clear that obedience without faith is simply dead works, not true obedience. Jesus' call was to follow him. And if people didn't follow him, then they weren't Christ followers. Jesus' call was to be his disciple. And if people didn't adhere to him and his teachings, they weren't his disciples. Jesus' call was to believe him. And to believe him was not simply to believe that he exists, for James tells us the devils believe and they tremble. No, belief was not simply to believe that he exists. Belief has to do with adhering to him, or as Jesus said it in John 8, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. To believe him is to trust what he says, and trusting what he says is evidenced by our actions. If we don't act in trusting ways, then it's obvious that we don't trust him, hence we don't believe in him. It's all together. You can say that you trust in a ladder, but if when you need a ladder, you won't climb on that ladder, it's apparent you don't trust that ladder, in spite of what you say. We're saved by grace through faith, but that salvation results in a changed life. No change, no salvation. Joshua spoke to the people in exactly the same way that I believe Jesus speaks to us in the New Testament. He establishes the platform of God's grace. We are blessed. And that grace calls for a response. It's the response of believing obedience. It isn't that we earn his favor by obeying. It isn't that we earn his disfavor by disobeying. We already have his favor. He has already showered his grace on us. He has already given to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone before us. He is fighting for us. Now our response indicates our acceptance of that favor or our rejection of it. If we accept his grace, if we are saved by his grace, then we respond. And even that response is by his grace. If we reject his favor, it's evident in our response. We do not follow him. We do not cling to him. We follow other gods. We follow other pursuits. J.C. Ryle, in a lengthy quote, but I think so apropos, says, I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, that is, fighting for their souls, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven. Young men and women, and especially you who have been brought up in religious families, I fear much for you. I fear lest you get a habit of giving way to every temptation. I fear lest you become afraid of saying no to the world and the devil. And when sinners entice you, you think it's easiest to consent. Every concession makes you weaker. He goes on, let me warn all of you who are living only for the world to consider what you are doing. You are enemies of Christ, though you may not know it. You are refusing to give him your heart. Let me warn all formalists and self-righteous people to take heed that you are not deceived. You may do all religious practices dutifully, but where is your repentance? Where is your faith? Where are the evidences of a new heart and the work of the Spirit? Let me warn all you careless members of the church to beware lest you trifle your soul into hell. You live on year after year as if there is no battle to be fought. You pass through life smiling as if there is no devil, no heaven, no hell. Let me warn you who want to be saved to not be content with the world's standard of religion. The New Testament clearly shows that Christianity is far deeper and higher than the Christianity of most professing Christians. the formal, easygoing, do-little thing that most people call religion is not the religion of the Lord Jesus. Have I, in all of these remarks, denied what some call eternal security? Have I, in these words, suggested that we cannot be certain of our eternal relationship with God? No, I have not. What I am denying is a faith that is centered anywhere but in a living, active relationship with God now. That's what I'm denying. We don't put our trust in past experiences. Our trust is in God. We don't trust that because we prayed a sinner's prayer sometime in the past, that we can be certain of eternal life. We don't trust that because we lead a decent life, we have a relationship with God. We trust only in God. It's a living, present-day, active trust in Him, and that trust is evidenced by a believing, obedient relationship with Him. If that believing, obedient relationship doesn't exist, then you have reason to doubt. And you have reason to fear. Isn't that what Joshua was saying? Verse 12, if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then be afraid. Verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then be afraid. So what do? We trust God. We trust God. Here's the way the Bible says it, 1 Corinthians 16, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, be resolved. Your religion is not something of the past. Oh, there is a past to it. But if your religion is alive, it's a relationship that is now. Be resolved, stand firm, be men of courage, Hebrews 3. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. 1 Corinthians 15, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. This is an active relationship. This is not simply some past experience. Howard Marshall wrote these words, the New Testament affirms that nothing can separate us from the love of God, as we read earlier from Romans 8. And nobody can steal away the sheep of the good shepherd, as Jesus says it in John 10. Those statements affirm that God does keep those who trust in Him. We do not need to fear in the midst of temptation, for we know that if we trust God, His power will preserve us. And that's not presumption, that's a confidence which is grounded in our experience of divine grace, in our relationship with Him. When the believer puts his trust in God, he is entitled to be confident. I think what these verses call us to is to the dynamic of a relationship with God, calling us to a present relationship with God. I'm not asking, have you trusted Him? I'm asking, do you now trust Him? True faith in the living God is present tense. I believe Him now. I now have a relationship with Him by His grace. I now respond to His grace. I pursue God with believing obedience. Are you pursuing God? Or have you rationalized yourself into believing that you're kind of in spiritual neutral? You kind of learn everything there is to know about Christianity. You've kind of done it all for so long. Are you clinging to God or are you coasting on past experience? I think the Bible declares that either we are holding fast to God or we are falling away. When Joshua finished his appeal to these people, what do you suppose he wanted them to do? When he said these words that were, I think, the heaviest on his heart, these words that reminded them of God's grace in their lives from before and the present and the future, these words of a call to obedience, these words of warning, these people he loves so dearly, what do you think he wanted them to do with those words? I think Joshua knew that already among them, now 25 years after the greatest battles had been fought, he knew that already among them were some who were following after the other practices of those around them, those who were caught up in the culture that was already there, those who were probably still going through the motions of a relationship with God but had already given themselves to other things. Joshua knew that. And his warnings are so strong. He prays that the reminder of God's grace and the wrath of God's warnings would bring them back. He prayed that somehow they would see that the direction they have begun to go leads nowhere but to death itself. He wanted them to repent. That's the word. To turn around and to live in relationship with God. There were others, I'm sure that he knew, that were among them that had not fallen away. They'd not begun to go other directions. They were not allying themselves with the other cultural customs. They were following God. And he wanted to remind them to be resolved, to be strong, to be steadfast, to stay there. Don't let down your guard. God will keep you, but cling to God. Don't go into neutral. Don't develop that kind of latter-day agnosticism which some evangelicals can develop. Cling to Him. I ask you, which is it for you? Is it repentance? Is that the need? Is it a resolve? A resolve to cling to God in an active, living relationship with Him by His grace. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Spirit of God, do not let us put these words aside easily. My prayer is that You would do for us here what Your Spirit undoubtedly did for the people listening to Joshua. Convict, convince, oh God, draw us to Yourself. Help us to see where we are. And Father, if there are some among us who are drifting, have drifted, oh God, draw us back. By Your grace, by Your warnings, draw us back. For those who trust You, who live in a relationship with You, oh God, give us a resolve to cling to You, to not coast, not go into neutral, not to pretend somehow it's all over, not to assume that we've accomplished it all, but truly to understand that the battle goes on and we cling to You, God, for You are life itself. Thank You for Your grace. Oh God, meet us each one today, I pray, in the name and merit and cross work of Jesus. Amen. We are dismissed.